Titus chapter 3, again at verse 1. Be continually reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey them, to be ready for every good work. The word ready means to be prepared. Get prepared for every good work. The word good is the word agathos, which has to do with spiritual good. Down in verse 8, Paul says to Titus, faithful is the word, and concerning these things, I desire or intend for you to thoroughly establish them in order that the ones who have believed in God might be minded to take the lead in good works. The word good in that particular text has to do with that which is ideal, that which is noble, has more to do with a human outlook on it. So all through the scriptures, twice just in this chapter alone, Paul mentions good works. There has been a movement within the body of Christ for many, many years, encouraging believers to use their talents for the Lord. That's not in the Bible. That God has saved us, and he has saved us, and now it is up to us to do good works. The philosophy seems to be, even though it's not stated this way, but once we approach the things of the Lord from the physical, fleshly, human effort standpoint, what we're saying is that while the Lord is away, while he has ascended up to the right hand of the Father, and he is away, he has left us to do his work for him. So that when he comes for us, we get a thumbs up. Good job. And that's the prevalent philosophy today. I might be stepping out a bit, but this is from my own personal experience and my own convictions. In fact, one of the people that was my mentor as I was growing up in the faith, said that they did not believe that anybody should pastor a church that's under 50 years old. They haven't raised a family. They haven't even come to know what the Bible says yet. I can remember Chuck Smith saying one time that when one of his mentors told him, before you teach the parables, wait until you're in the ministry for 30 years, because you won't understand them until then. And he found that to be true. Obviously, the longer we wait, the more mature we are spiritually, and in a human sense, the more mature we are. But basically, there are people who are jumping into ministry that have absolutely no idea what the Bible is saying. I'm not saying I do. I'm just saying that we need to be careful. I heard a comment this week, and finally I had to respond and say something. This is strictly from we're going to read it here in a moment, something that Paul is going to say. He's going to say, I'm going to speak according to man. And he's going to present some legal terms to us. But I'm going to speak according to man, what is known amongst men. Someone said this week that some people think that they need a doctorate degree or some college degree in order to teach the Bible. And this person said that all you need is the Bible and logic, and you can figure it out. And I thought to myself, well, I understand about the degree part. You can have multiple degrees from a school and still not be spiritually enlightened. It takes the Holy Spirit to open the Word of God to you. Schooling provides the tools, but that doesn't make you spiritual. All it is a certificate that says you have completed X amount of classes and done X amount of work within a scholastic or educational system. That's all it says, as important as that is. But then I got to thinking, if you were going to have a major operation physically, and somebody came up to you and said, I have never learned medical practice, I am not a doctor. But I was just reading in the library last night how to do the operation. And I believe that's my calling. Would you let them operate on you? I don't know of anybody that would. It's cheaper, right? How much more spiritually? Jesus Christ is the great physician, and those who serve him are interns or understudies or assistants in the spiritual doctorate field. When we gather together as the body of Christ, we gather together for therapy. Once we're saved, we belong to Christ, but the damage from sin and the self-centered life is still there. So from the time the Holy Spirit comes into our spirit, from that time he begins to renew our mind. Because we're still full of ourselves. We're still self-centered and selfish. We're still damaged by the experiences of sin that have been in the world. That's still there, even though we're saved. There is a need for the renewing of the mind. Paul said in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need all of our thinking changed. We've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and now what is called the remodeling job is taking place. Church is a spiritual hospital where people come and we receive the therapy that we need and the changes that we need to be more conformed to the new creation that God has made us to be. So that actively in our lives, as we make decisions for Jesus Christ, we make them out of a mind that has been changed and filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I get a little perturbed when people say, all these people with these degrees. Yeah? Would you let somebody that's not a doctor operate on you? In fact, when I went to one of my therapy sessions for post-traumatic stress disorder, the military gave me a free pass to see a doctor who is specializes in post-traumatic stress disorder for all the military men that come back from war. And I told him, I've seen several doctors up to this time, and I think they're worse off than I am. And he told me, he says, the man that graduates last in his class from medical school, what is he called? Doctor. He could be the worst of the whole group, but he's still called doctor. That's why we go to doctors and we have a sense, does this guy really know what he's talking about? I've gone to several doctors that I thought I could diagnose it better than they could. That's why you get a second opinion. People are educated in the field, but everybody's different. Yet in the body of Christ, we seem to feel that it's okay to be part of a Christian movement without really checking out the Spirit. Without really checking out the people. I mean, the first thing I look for, you know, because that's my field, I study the Word, called to teach the Word, is that I listen for the first few minutes to see if the person even knows what they're talking about. I have certain scriptures that are there to say, how you handle this will determine whether you know that without Christ we cannot do one thing, or you're putting some kind of a guilt trip or some kind of a motivational message on Christians to get busy. Get busy doing what? Well, you know, the Lord's gone and he's put us in charge. We got to do his work. One of the great debates that we've had and discussions we've had over the last few months is on the Great Commission. Not called that in the Bible, but just for the sake of friendly argument. The Great Commission. What if the Great Commission was given to us to carry out? How are we going to do it? Well, we just go out there and wait a minute. Well, we just try to do our best. Wait a minute. The disciples didn't. Were they not the first ones that received the Great Commission? And what did the disciples do? They scratched their head. What? Go into Jerusalem, die, rise again, reach the world for Christ. What does all that mean? And as I told you, as you read the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit came, they still didn't know what to do, and they still didn't initiate anything. It was God's Spirit through them that initiated the evangelical movement, and it all came because of persecution. They didn't get together and say, hey, remember when the Lord told us, gave us the Great Commission? Why are we still here in Jerusalem? If the great persecution had not happened after the stoning of Stephen, they still would have been there. Because how do you do it? These were people who had no idea what they were doing. But it was all God's Spirit. And you hear today, oh, we want the power of God's Spirit like it was in the early church. Well, then he must increase and we must decrease. We can't bring in our best business principles into the church and say they're a success in the world, so it'll be a success for God's work. And it might be. I heard a message the other day about Jacob and Esau. I thought it was pretty good. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then the story in the Bible centers on Jacob. Now, Jacob's the one that God loved. Jacob's the one that went through turmoil with Laban. Remember, they're going back and forth, and they're deceiving each other and manipulating each other. And after many years, Jacob decides to go back and meet up with Esau, who hates him. And right before they are to meet, the night before they are to meet, God comes down and wrestles with Jacob, and then in the morning, Jacob is crippled. And he hears Esau is coming. Now, Esau is coming with his large estate, all of his riches, all of his wealth, and hundreds and thousands of people that serve him. And Jacob's crippled, you know. Jacob, he has loved, and Esau, he has hated, you know. Look at the scenario. I'm beginning to become scared when I walk into a church and they say, God has blessed us with so much money and things have been going so good and we got new buildings and we got new this and new that. And somebody says, yes, but we're not getting the word of God. Well, we must be doing something right because we're getting blessed. Are you? If Esau, God has hated, and Esau was allowed to go out in the world and become a success, and Jacob wasn't, where was the blessing? When God lets people go to become a success in the flesh and a success in the world, that's not God's blessing. Whom he loves, he disciplines. Esau met him with the success of the world, but Jacob was crippled. He had been through a tough time over the past few years. So we think it's God's blessing when everything's going good in the physical realm. Not necessarily true. In fact, when I hear that, I get kind of scared. It's like, expect lightning to come down at any moment. Get your asbestos suit on and get ready for judgment. The worst thing that can happen to any Christian or to any church is God just let them go. Go ahead. You want to be a success in the flesh? Go ahead and do it. You want to be a success as a person in the world? Go ahead and do it. The worst thing that can happen to a believer, there be no discipline by God. I bring all this up because we need to understand what the Bible means by good works. In verse 1, we are to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, those who have believed in God must take the lead in good works. So what are these good works? It sounds like it's up to us to do. And it's, I say sounds like because it doesn't really say, does it? It doesn't say who's doing them. Just be ready for good works. We assume that means us. So far we have seen in John 3, chapter 3, that Jesus made it plain to Nicodemus that that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is from the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can only produce flesh, even if it's religious. If I go out here and play soccer with my kids and then get in my car and drive over to a church and do church work, there's no difference unless it's the Spirit of God through me. I've just changed scenes. It's still human, fleshly work unless it's the Spirit of God. Flesh can only produce flesh, and spirit can only produce spirit. Secondly, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that God says that our best works are as filthy rags in his sight. It's kind of insulting, isn't it? If I give my best for God, that's what he thinks. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, thirdly, Paul says that there is no good thing in his flesh. The reason why? Because the law of sin is in his flesh. Romans 8:8 says that the person in the flesh cannot please God. Actually, God is involved with himself. Everything that has to do with God is like a triangle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father said from heaven about his Son, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." He said it three times in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we are accepted by God in the Beloved One. That would be Jesus. But now that Jesus Christ is in my spirit, God the Father's love is poured out upon me because I have the Beloved One in my spirit. Not because he's pleased with me as a human being, but he loves his Son. By him coming into my spirit, I am now co-inheritors with God. We saw last week from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that Jesus said the requirements are for a person who desires to come after him, and that's the normal place, to come behind him. Not even to come up alongside of him and be like him. That's a big movement today. Be like Jesus. Learn how to command life with the words of Jesus. Now, that's his job. I follow. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come behind me, first of all, let him deny himself. Now, this isn't for 8 hours a day. This is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one must deny themselves. That means to reject yourself. Whatever you want, whatever you think, you have to reject it. That's me. And you must take up your cross, the death that Jesus died for you and me, and Jesus said, and follow me. That means wherever he goes, we go. If he doesn't go, we don't go. We look for his lead. So that enters into the mix. How do I fulfill the Great Commission if I'm supposed to deny myself? Contradiction of terms. How can I deny myself and yet put forth human effort to obey God's commands? Can't be done. For today, Galatians chapter 3. In times past, there have been Protestant denominations start that have actually taken the place of the Judaizers in the early church. Judaizers in the early church were Jews who came into the church and said, now that you're saved, you have to keep the law. It's no different than the principle of people just coming into the church and saying, now that you're saved, now there's human physical works for you to do. Laws to follow. Instead of the Ten Commandments, we now have the Great Commission, but you got to do it. And if you don't, you're not obeying God. There are those today that are saying you must obey the Ten Commandments or you're not saved. Galatians chapter 3 is a tremendous chapter dealing with the believer in the law. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll give you a literal translation to show you the beauty of this thing, whole thing. Oh, unperceptive Galatians, who has charmed you to not be persuaded by the truth? The King James uses the word bewitched. It means to charm someone into believing something that's false. Come across personalities that just love to charm people. The Bible calls it witchcraft. Oh, unperceptive Galatians, who has charmed you to not be persuaded by the truth? According to whose eyes Jesus Christ was presented publicly, having been crucified amongst you? This only do I desire to learn from you. Listen to this. Did you receive the Spirit from out of the works of law or from out of the hearing of faith? One of the questions you have to answer as a Christian. What did you do to receive the Spirit of God? Was it from out of the hearing of faith? Did you hear the truth of the gospel? Did you hear the Spirit speak to your heart and you were receptive to Christ? Or was it because you fulfilled the keeping of the law and from out of the keeping of the law you were given the Spirit of God? It's the hearing of faith, not the keeping of the law. Are you so unperceptive? For this morning, the word so is the biggest word in the text. The word so means in this way. Are you in this way without perception? After having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Think about it. After, through faith, I received Jesus Christ, and after, through faith, God gave me His Spirit, am I now made complete in the flesh? No. That's not faith. In other words, the same way you receive Christ is the same way you follow Him. You don't receive Him by faith and then put forth human works. He says, how many things did you suffer in vain, if indeed also it is in vain? Therefore, the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works, energizes works of power amongst you, does he do it out of the works of law or out of the hearing of faith? I think that's interesting that, first of all, he would put all the emphasis on the person who's ministering, not on the people who are hearing. Does he supply the ministry of God's Spirit from out of the works of law? Is he doing something according to the law to make the Spirit minister and supply the Spirit's work? Or from the hearing of faith? According as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Know then that the ones from out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the Scripture, having foreseen that God is justifying the Gentiles from out of faith, he preached the gospel before to Abraham that in you all the nations will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. So then the ones from out of faith are being blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are from out of the works of the law are under a curse. For it has been written, Deuteronomy 27:26, Cursed is everyone who is not remaining in everything which has been written in the book of the law to do them. Because in the law, no one is being justified with God, it is clear. Because the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. But the law is not from out of faith. What a factual statement to make. The law is not from faith. Law and faith are opposites. You can't keep the law and keep faith at the same time. Because faith, as we'll see in a moment, faith is trusting the promises of God. And if you have to work for it, then it's not a promise, is it? The law is not of faith, but the one who has done them, this man who has done them, shall live in them. Leviticus 18:5. Christ redeemed us from out of the curse of the law, having become a curse on behalf of us. For it has been written, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone hanging upon a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus might happen for the Gentiles, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's through faith that we receive the promise of the Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise. It's not what you do up at the altar to get it, because then it's no longer promise. Say, well, we're claiming the promises. The time that the promise is given also has to do with promise. Brothers, I'm speaking according to man. Indeed, a covenant of man which has been clearly made, no one takes away from it or adds to it. So once a contract is made, it's according to the contract. You can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it once it has been confirmed. But the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds as upon many, but as upon one, and your seed, which is Christ, Genesis 12:7 and 13:5. Interesting. When we read the book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham, to him and to his seed. Paul says the word seed is singular, not plural. That the seed is Jesus Christ, not man. Now this I say, a covenant which has been confirmed beforehand by God into Christ, one which has happened 430 years before. So God promised to Abraham 430 years before the law was even given. So the law doesn't have anything to do with the promise. God gave the promise to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. But the law came into be 430 years after. It does not annul it to make the promise ineffective. You see, the contract was made with Abraham. And how they made the contracts in those days is that they would take animals and they would cut the animals in half and spread them apart, one half on the left and one half on the right. And the two parties making the contract would walk hand in hand between these animals, and that was the ceremony that sealed a contract. What was interesting is that when God made the contract with Abraham, Abraham fell asleep and God passed through. God says, I made my contract with you. Abraham, you can't walk with me because you can't keep the contract. I'm making it with you. You're not making it with me. Interesting that when Jesus came, he said the blood of the new covenant, the contract, was made by God with us through Jesus Christ. It was not a response of us walking with him saying, okay, you make a contract with me, I'll make it with you. God says, no, I'm making a contract with you. You just have to receive it. It's a done deal. So God made the contract with Abraham. 430 years later, God gave the law to Israel. He just got through saying that once a contract has been ratified or confirmed, you can't add to it and you can't take away from it. So the law coming 430 years later can't change the contract. So the contract of promise is different than the law. And the law has no effect on the promise whatsoever. It has nothing to do with it. So he says the promises in verse 16 were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds as upon many, but as upon one, and your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, a contract which has been confirmed or ratified ahead of time by God into Christ, this one, this law, which has come 430 years later, does not annul it to make it, make the promise ineffective. For if the inheritance was from out of law, then it is no longer from out of promise. But God has given it to Abraham through a promise. Therefore, what is the law, or why is the law there? Well, it was added on account of transgressions, until which time the seed should come to whom the promise was made after having been ratified through angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator is not one, but God is one. In other words, it takes two to make a contract, but in this contract, it only takes one. God refuses us to make a contract with him. We can't keep it. If my salvation was based on my contract with God, I wouldn't be here today. Therefore, the law is the law against the promises of God. May it not happen. For if the law was given, that is the one being able to produce life, truly righteousness would have been from out of the law. But the scripture has shut up all things under sin in order that the promise from out of faith of Jesus Christ, interesting because verse 22 tells us that the faith of Jesus Christ, not in him, but the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. All you got to do is believe. But before faith came, we were being guarded under law, having been shut up for the faith which being about to be revealed. Interesting, the scripture says everybody's a sinner. If you try to keep the law is telling you you're a sinner. And there's no way out. You're closed up. It's like a prison. So that the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster toward Christ in order that we might be justified from out of faith. Now, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You're not under the law anymore. The law did its job. In the book of Romans, Paul said that with the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave his law as a standard of his holiness. And he says in his law, do not do this, and do not do this, and do not do this. And you might say, well, socially and physically and humanly, I've never broken the Ten Commandments. But then when Jesus came in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it's just not applied socially, but it's applied to your heart. Have you ever gotten angry at someone? Killed them already. You ever had lust in your heart? You're guilty already. God meant it for the heart, not just for religious practice. after faith has come, you are no longer, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are of Christ, then you are seed of Abraham, and you are heirs or inheritors according to promise. He starts off this chapter with a question. When you received the Spirit of God and you were saved, was it by because out of the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Faith. So then after having received Christ by faith, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No. The flesh, the works of the law, the rules and the regulations, that is not from faith. Faith is trusting God that whatever commands he gives us and whatever he commissions us to do, his Spirit is going to do in me as I surrender my life consciously in submission and service to Christ. It's up to his Spirit to do, not me. And we wonder why we're trying to fulfill the commands of God and we want the same power as the early church had. Or the early church just came to God and basically said, we're dummies. We don't know what we're doing. I think it's interesting, Bill Hybels, who is the leader of the church movement today, that says to bring in the business practices and successful practices of the world and bring it into the church. He's the one that said, churches ought to go around the neighborhoods and find out what people want in church to get them to come. The biggest problem that people have is they don't like preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's boring and they don't like it. You can't understand it anyway. I'll come to church if they have a play or a drama. You know, family fighting with each other and how they try to work things out. And then all of a sudden the music comes on and says, next week. Let's see if Jeff hits Jill or if Jill leaves home, you know, and it's like, oh, we're back to see what happened, like a soap opera. Just within the last 6 months, he came out publicly. This has been going on for years. He came out publicly and said, I sent an email out to all the pastors that we've taught over all the years, and I just want to tell you that this program doesn't work. It doesn't produce disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's like, duh, yeah. And he's warning everybody to abandon the program because it's not producing disciples of Jesus Christ. It's producing movement members. Our heart's desire should be that our minds and our hearts are just filled with the Spirit of God, that he goes before us and leads us in the way, and that his Spirit would be mighty in us and through us to magnify and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm just a clay vessel. I am just a man full of fleshly sin. God has seen fit to inhabit and indwell my human body. Number one, to keep me under leash, keep me in Christ, and number two, that he might manifest himself through me. Paul says in the book of Philippians, whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified in my body. It wasn't work. It wasn't human work. When we stop trying to do God's work, God's Spirit will move. His Spirit will not bless human effort. Once we stop, once we recognize the Spirit of God living within us and we surrender to him and we make decisions to follow behind him in all that he leads us to do, then our lives will be effective for Christ and Christ's Spirit will be very powerful. Continue next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what convincing texts, what convicting texts that touch our heart, and how we in the body of Christ as a whole are so ignorant of your word, because these texts would confront us and show us that fleshly effort in our human strength is not what is meant by obeying the commandments of God, but rather confessing we are unable to keep the commandments of God, and that without Christ doing them through us, we are unable to do one thing. A life surrendered to Christ. Supposedly that's what we did when we were saved and received the Lord. But many today didn't even know that, didn't even know the message of the gospel, that they were surrendering their lives to Christ. They thought they were taking on Christ in order to make the human life better. But in reality, it is a decision of surrender, of the denial of self and the taking up of the cross daily and following after Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see and to know and to be set free by these scripture texts that we're studying. We can be free from ourselves, free from the guilt trip, free from others attempting to motivate our human effort to fulfill God's will. Change our desire, that our desire would be that we want your Spirit to be in control, your Spirit to be present, your Spirit to be glorifying and presenting Christ in us, to us, and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.